to Psalm number 1. Excuse me, Proverbs number 1. We read part of that chapter as the law. We're going to begin by reading the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands, obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying and a word of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There we'll end our reading. There's great value in being a follower of Christ. And there's a great cost in rejecting Christ. But that's what each of us is doing, isn't it? We are either following Him or we are rejecting Him. There really isn't a middle ground. This morning, I want to seek to convince you of the glories and the wisdom of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think you are. I'm not bringing that into question. I want to uphold that and encourage you and convince you anew that it's the right path to be on. And we need that because it comes under attack. You know, being a Christian, particularly one who takes the Scripture seriously, is frowned upon. You're told to keep your faith in a bottle. Keep it at church where it belongs. Don't be bringing it out in the public. Now, fine, you believe what you want to believe. But of course, even that's not true. Because more and more, we are encouraged to keep our faith to ourselves. Right now, it's subtle pressure. But the pressure is there. And we feel ourselves being hemmed in. More and more, the theological positions we hold are being frowned upon. And we're called names. We are bigots if we don't agree with those who see morality different than we do. It's hard to live with. It's good that we be convinced from time to time that bearing this burden and staying steadfast, whatever price there is we have to pay to do it, is a wise price to pay. In the book of Proverbs, we are confronted with Jesus Christ and our response to Him. I want you to think with me about seeing Christ in Proverbs. The first 3 verses talk to us about the value of Proverbs as a whole. They give us light. They point us to Christ, who is the true light. They point us to Christ, who is the true knowledge and wisdom of this world. And we're told in verse 2, to know wisdom, instruction, to understand words of insight. What purpose of Proverbs? What's the value of them? To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. They give us wisdom, instruction, and discernment. And these are good things. We need them. Have you ever found yourself behaving in a manner that didn't make sense to you? If you're a reader of Scripture, you may have found yourself, as I do, when I try to read through Proverbs, it doesn't read well. It's not a story. Here's a proverb. It's about that subject. You might have a few proverbs in a row about the same subject. But some chapters, here's a proverb about that subject. Here's one about that. Here's one about that. Here's one about that. And I can sit down and read the chapter, but when I'm done, I don't necessarily maintain a whole lot from it because there was so much in it, it was just overwhelming. I just can't walk away with it all. Proverbs are often meant to be appreciated, to be mulled upon, and considered. Later, we'll be told in verse 5, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Sometimes proverbs come across like that, kind of like a riddle. And you have to stop and think about it. Well, I don't know exactly what he means when he says that. And it's written with that in mind, that we would have to stop and ponder it. That we'd have to give it some thought to gain the insight that's there. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, not everyone can benefit from the wisdom that's there. It's there. Anybody who is literate can read it. They can make some degree of sense of it. But it doesn't impact all of our hearts the same, does it? If somebody were able to sell wisdom, instruction, discernment, I think there'd be a big market for it. Because people understand the value of it. But he goes on to say that there's more value than that. In verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealings, in righteousness, justice, and equity. The Proverbs give us instruction in wise dealings. It helps us understand what righteousness is. Helps us understand what justice is and what equity is. These things are often turned on their head. You know, in our country right now, we have the entitlement mentality we talk about. The Scriptures don't come from that point of view. They stress our personal responsibility. And they make a distinction. They say there are times to show mercy to people and simply help them because they need help. But there are also times when the most loving and kind and gracious thing you can do is say, I'm so sorry for your hardship, but you're going to have to do something about it, not me. Well, that's not very loving. You can see me in need and not take care of it for me? That's right. Paul wrote, let him who will not work neither eat. Now, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? If you're so lazy, you will not work, then you go hungry until you're ready to work. Now, most of us as parents have done those kinds of things. I'm not going to do your homework for you. I'm not going to clean your room for you. I will not take the trash out for you. And while we probably haven't withheld food, many children have missed desserts because they didn't behave as they should and decided, well, then, no, you don't get the extras. You know, that comes as a reward, and you don't deserve the reward. Well, at that moment, of course, the child thinks that they are being mistreated. You know, maybe a call to children's social services would make my parents treat me right. But they're not being mistreated. Of course, it continues to happen to us. Many of us at work, we get an annual review. Well, how have you been doing? And sometimes we get a raise, and sometimes we wouldn't, and sometimes we're told, you did a bang-up job. There's just no money in the budget for a raise, sorry. Well, that's kind of discouraging. And we're supposed to continue to do a bang-up job, but most of us find the grace of God to do that. We recognize there are truths out there. This instruction in righteousness and justice and equity, not being trapped by the wisdom of the day that can turn righteousness on its head. Proverbs promises to give us these kinds of insights. In Ephesians 4, the apostle describes the dilemma that we face, beginning at verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He identifies one of the problems. Unbelievers, that's what the Gentiles were, unbelievers, they walk in the futility of their mind. They don't know wisdom. And they do what they think is right, but what they think is right isn't. He's saying, you're no longer to walk that way because now you know Christ. Unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. He says there's an ignorance inside of them. Now, ignorance is not a bad thing. We are all ignorant of things. It just means we don't know it. Only here he says this ignorance exists because people have hardened their hearts and they would not hear it. There's a big difference between never having been exposed to something. You know, some of you don't have a clue what's wrong with your car when something goes wrong with it. You have to go to the mechanic, and you hope he's honest because you're at his mercy. And mechanics have sold things like headlight fluid. And, most of you know there is no such thing as headlight fluid. And, but they've done that. And there have been people who are so ignorant of how a car works, they go, well, I guess if I'm low, you better add it on. Well, I'm sorry, it's kind of expensive. Well, it hurt the car. Oh, no, you don't want to drive without your headlight fluid. Okay, go ahead. And what can we do? If we don't know about cars, we're at other people's mercy. What if we don't know about God? Every voice we hear is telling us this thing or that thing or another thing. And we pick and choose among them that which sounds best to us. They were in ignorance because their hearts were hard. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have learned about him, were taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our minds have to be renewed, and our spirits renewed as well. The Proverbs say they can do that for us. That should make them very valuable to us. Should make us strive after whatever it is that God has for us in this book. He tells us then in verse 4 and 5, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddle, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs can change us. The Proverbs remind us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a youth. That's a hard one to hear. It's a hard one to hear if you are young because it doesn't seem to be true. I bet you, if I ask for a show of hands, I'm not going to, but if I were, and I were to ask all of the older people, and you get to decide whether you're one of those or not, but if I were to ask the older people, that when you look back at your life when you were young, when you're growing up in your parents' home, would you look back and say, oh yes, there were plenty of times when I was foolish? You know, do you have the grace to recognize that and understand that, no, the scriptures are right. But at that time, you probably didn't think you were foolish, did you? Now, the Word of God comes and warns us of these things. Our ears should be open to hear what He has to say. It tells us of the wise that they increase in learning. We grow wiser as time goes along. The place to start in our understanding of all that God has us to understand about Himself and our own hearts is stated in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It doesn't say the hate of the Lord, rejection of the Lord, the ignorance of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the knowledge of God. Only it doesn't use the word knowledge. It uses the word fear. And we can look at some other scriptures to understand why it chooses that. In Psalm 130, verse 4, it says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There's forgiveness with God that we can fear Him. We don't have to hate Him. We do not have to begrudge Him. See, if all God did was come and say, this is the law you have to keep. Oh, you didn't keep it. Didn't keep it. Didn't keep it. After a while, we just say, I don't care. I didn't keep it. I can't keep it. And you pounding me on the head isn't helping a bit. And we just turn away. The psalm reminds us, though, because there is forgiveness with God. Here's my law. You didn't keep it. You're right, Lord, I didn't keep it. For the sake of Christ, please forgive me. He says, I do forgive you. And there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's kindness, and there's patience, and there's gentleness. He says, therefore God can be feared. Even though His commandments frequently point out our failings. And who likes that? You know, it's hard for a relationship to work when it's mainly negative, isn't it? And yet, God is always pointing out our failings. Is there a day goes by that you don't have to ask for forgiveness? Now, I've noticed that when I've been in a person-to-person relationship and the person's been very negative, I pull away from that person. I avoid them, especially if they're right. Who likes that? But I don't find myself pulling away from God. And what's the difference? Because there's forgiveness with Him. He doesn't come just to belittle me. He doesn't come just to find fault. He comes to draw me closer to Himself. He comes not just to point out my sin and forgive it, but He comes to change me and make me into the righteous man He longs for me to be. He's poured out His Spirit upon me as He has you, and He enables these things to happen. We must start by knowing who God is, and by knowing that, we can come to know Him through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, part of it means simply to be afraid of Him, because He has the power not only to destroy our body, but to cast our soul into hell forever. That's scary. That's horrible. That's something I can't wrap my mind around completely. And there is an aspect of fearing God where we recognize this is just somebody that we don't want to mess with. This is somebody we have to take seriously. He is the all-powerful, and He will judge the wicked. But it also means to trust in Him. Psalm 40, the first three verses, capture this idea. It's a psalm I'm sure you're familiar with. If not by the reference, once you hear the words, you have that aha moment. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will sing in fear and put their trust in the Lord. Part of fearing the Lord means that we trust Him because He's proven Himself trustworthy. The strongest argument is brought to bear on that is by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he asked the question, if He loved us enough to give us His only begotten Son, what good thing would He withhold? Now, we're called to stop and consider. Throughout the course of our life, we are going to be engaged in various trials that God will not intervene in as quickly as we'd like Him to intervene. And we will be caused to wonder, does God care? Has He forgotten me? Have my sins become so grievous that there's no longer mercy for me? When you're in that spot, those questions seem pretty relevant. Now, when you're not there, we can say, well, how silly to have those questions, because we know that's not the truth of the matter. We know that we go through trials, and when you go through trials, you just have to wait on the Lord, and sooner or later He'll come and help you. I agree with that. I think it's good theology. That's not the way my heart responds when I'm stuck in the middle of a trial that just won't go away. You know, my frailties show. And my faith, which is so strong when things are going well, suddenly seems a whole lot weaker. It's hard to trust in the Lord as fully as we ought. But we're called to trust in Him and have confidence in Him. And we can. And so we cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And the Lord honors us despite our struggles. How do we live in the fear of the Lord? Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commands. How do we live in the fear of the Lord? We obey Him. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. However much I understand, however much I'm able to put it into effect, I do that. And I grow from there. Psalm 115 verse 11 says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We obey God and we trust God. That's the essence of fearing Him. We obey Him and we trust Him. We don't make light. We don't fully understand God's ways. They don't always make sense to us. But I don't put my understanding over God's understanding. God is quite patient toward us. And He tells us in verse 20 and 21, which we've already read, but we're going to go back to that and take a look at it again. It says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. In the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks." He says, here's the picture. God is shouting out wisdom all over the place. Who's going to listen to it and heed it? Psalm 19, the first four verses speak to us just of this shouting that God is doing. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. In them He has set a tent for the sun." He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is the speech of creation that speaks to everybody. There's the truth of having been created in the image of God that speaks to every heart. In Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God claims that everyone upon the face of the earth is without excuse. That the creation speaks to them, that the fact they are created in His image speaks to them, and they know enough to be held accountable. Now, it's true, some different cultures and peoples are further from God than others, but if you stop to think about it, two times in the history of the world, every creature upon the face of the earth has known God. Of course, there was Adam and Eve. And they knew God and they knew the truth about Him. And what do we see happening in the book of Genesis? People rose up and said, "I don't want to know this God. I'm going to take my family. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to start a city. And we are not going to know this God. We're going to teach everybody that that God is a false God. And we're going to make our own God, and that's the one we will worship." And they brought curses upon themselves and their children and grandchildren for generations to follow. Things finally got so bad that God judged all of the earth in the days of Noah. And once again, we were reduced to a small body of people, every one of which knew the truth of God. And once again, their descendants decided that knowing God wasn't something they wanted. And they didn't want their children or their children's children to know. And so they went off away from these God-fearing people and started their own villages and cities and societies and established a truth contrary to the truth. And we are where we are today, where there's many people who've never heard the words of Scripture, who've never heard the gospel. Nevertheless, God says they are accountable. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. Doesn't it hear the echo of Isaiah 1:18? "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they'll be white like wool." Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30 says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." 1 John 1:9 confirms that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the call of wisdom. This is the call of Christ. God is not coming with a heavy hand, but He says, his hand will become heavy. And this is the hard part for us to hear. This is what's very politically unacceptable today. That God would actually hold people accountable for their actions. And if they would disagree with him, there would be consequences. No, the popular God, the false God that is preached in our society today, is a God that's very broad-minded. Well, unless, of course, you're going to believe the Bible. God's against that. Because he's not that narrow. No. If you're going to be against gay marriage, well, God wouldn't be against that. Because he's kind and understanding and nice. If you're not going to respect women and have women ministers, well, God doesn't like that because he's very broad-minded about these things. If you're going to say that people living together outside of marriage is wrong, how judgmental. And it was Jesus himself who taught us not to be judgmental. Things get twisted, don't they? They take a little bit of a saying from Scripture and they twist it. And of course, enough Christians who are ignorant enough of the Bible, they fall for it. They do know that judgmentalism is wrong. But judgmentalism is setting up a standard that God doesn't set. You're not being judgmental when you hold people accountable to the standard that God has set. When you want to set your own standard. I see most of you sin today by not coming to church with a tie. Well, there was the day and time when it would have been seen that way, wasn't there? I'll tell you a secret. When I get to be on that side, I don't wear one either. But I think it's appropriate I wear one when I'm up here. A couple of you had ties on, that's fine. But if I want to judge people because how they dress, where do I go in Scriptures to say thou must wear a tie? Or where would I go to say if you wear one, you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought? It's a personal preference. If you want to wear it, great. You look very nice. If you don't want to wear it, that's okay too. But that judgmentalism is out there, isn't it? And that's exactly what it is. It's judgmental because it has no basis in Scripture. But what happens when I tell people living together outside of marriage, God judges? I actually had a case like that recently. You know, the couple, they've both been divorced, they're getting remarried, and they've got kids, and they're trying to put these families together. And they're moving faster than they should because they've moved in together with all the kids. And when I say, well, you got the cart before the horse here a little bit. And I took them to Hebrews and read them the verse that says, the marriage bed is to be held in honor by all. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. We never heard that. They go to church every week. We never heard that. You mean it's true that God doesn't like this? I mean, everybody at church knows what's happening. Nobody said anything. And, well, we wouldn't want to be rude. We wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. We would rather that they put themselves in opposition to God than that we would hurt their feelings. And when I brought it up, I didn't hurt their feelings. I brought it up in a tactful way. They know that I love them and respect them in Christ. You know, I think the decision they're making on this matter is wrong. And I think it'd be good for them to stop and consider it and maybe change their plans in order to put God first. But what was amazing is that being good church-going people, they didn't know that the Scriptures spoke against what was going on. And that's the day and time in which we live. And when we speak to these things, we're often judged for them. There's a cost for ignoring the Lord. Proverbs 24 says, because I have called and you refuse to listen, I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror strikes you. It's a frightening verse, isn't it? To look to God for aid and to find none. And to find God returning to me what I gave to Him. I mocked Him. I wouldn't listen to what He had to say. I was a lot smarter than God. I knew a lot better than what He did. And God says, if that's the game you want to play, you will reap what you sow. And when that day comes, you'll not like it. Can we say that God's wrong if He chooses to behave that way? Now, we have plenty of examples in Scripture where God has been merciful even when provoked. You know, when I read through the Exodus, I'm always amazed. You know, here are these people. God sends the 10 plagues. And then with the 10th one, the death of the firstborn, Israel set free. They come out. But on their way out, the Egyptians run to them and would say, wait a minute. You forgot to take our jewels. Here's some gold. Take this with you. And the Egyptians willingly give them these riches and they leave a very wealthy people. And then they get out of town and Pharaoh has a change of heart, sends his army to them. Of course, by that time, they're in a hard place. The geography of where they're at doesn't give them a place to turn. There's sea to their back and bad lands on both sides. And Pharaoh's army coming on the only path out of there. Now, you would think they would say, now let's see. God's already sent the 10 plagues. I mean, He's right there. Remember how God was present and visibly to them in the pillar of cloud and fire? And so they go to Moses, and I would expect them to say, Moses, the Lord went to all this trouble to set us free from our slavery. Certainly He didn't bring us out here to die. Intercede with the Lord on our behalf. But they go to Moses and they say, what? There aren't enough graves in Egypt to bring us out here to die in the wilderness? No faith is reflected in that at all, is there? No confidence in God, though He had proved Himself repeatedly. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Usually, the king sends his people out to fight the battles while he stands on the hill and watches. You guys, you stand on the hill and watch. I'll go fight the battle. And so he destroys Pharaoh's army while the people do absolutely nothing but watch their king do everything on their behalf, prefiguring the work of Christ. And then they go on and the water's getting a little short. And again they come to Moses. God brought us out here to kill us because there weren't enough graves in Egypt. And God makes water come from a rock. And they have all the water. Oh, for the onions and leeks of Egypt! And He sends the quail. Like it's until it comes out their nostrils. I'm so sick of quail. Who would ever say that I was hungry for it? This is... God shows mercy upon mercy upon mercy. But He says there can be an end to it. I can't predict it. You can't predict it. But the Scriptures tell us very clearly there comes a time when God says enough is enough. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, every violation and disobedience received a just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who have heard Him. God also testified it to by signs, wonders, and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. If we do not heed the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our souls will be in peril. In Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hard-hearted by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. And the importance of claiming our faith and clinging to it is undermined. Romans chapter 1. Three times it has the chilling declaration, therefore God gave them over to their lust. We read the first part of that passage, that the creation, the invisible attributes of creation testify to God, and all without excuse. Because people would not hear, God gave them over. Sometimes Christians come to me and they're afraid that God gave them over. I say, well, I think your presence here kind of excludes that. Well, what do you mean? When God gives people over to their sin, they're very happy in their sin. They're no longer convicted by it. They no longer feel guilty by it. They no longer feel shame about it. They gladly and openly go down that trail. And we see it as a society. We've seen that picking up. There are people today who stand up and profess things that 20 years ago never would have happened. And if it did, society would have raised up against it and said, no, this is wrong, this is wicked. And now people do it as a badge of honor. They have no shame. And the scary thing that they can't see, they think they're very liberated. They are in bondage to their sin so much that they're utterly blind to the peril their souls are in. It's a hard thing. But there's where the truth of God's Word takes us. We'll be unable sometimes to find forgiveness. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, don't be like Esau, who found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Do not harden your heart in the day you hear the Lord calling. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Turn to Him and believe. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, tells us, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Proverbs promises us great blessings. We can have wisdom. We have understanding. We can have the wisdom to understand what righteousness, justice, and equity really is. And we can live it out. We can show it to others. And we can help others show it. We can bring peace and joy and blessings to our life and the life of many others. But of course the cost is, we have to stand with the Lord. And right now the cost of standing with the Lord is growing more and more. The temptation to make little compromises, to just go along, to get along, it's there. You're going to feel those pressures. Why do we stay so strong on doctrines that make us unpopular? It's not that we like being unpopular. Nobody does that. It's not because we like people saying bad things about us or characterizing us in bad manners. Because we see our backs against the wall. How can I change my opinion on this when the Scriptures speak to it very clearly? You know, it's funny. I look back in history, and you can go and you can find a lot of sermons that justified slavery here in our country. And then the laws were changed, and there couldn't be slavery. Well, the attitude still persisted. Had your black churches and your white churches, black communities, black drinking fountains, white drinking fountains. Then that was outlawed. And these Christian folks had to decide what they were going to do. Most of society was ready to move forward and say, your skin color shouldn't dictate what bathroom you use or what lunch counter you sit at. And they had to change their theology. But you see, in that case, it wasn't hard to do because they never had a theology to back up their practice to begin with. There was nothing in Scripture that says we should discriminate against somebody on the basis of their color. Well, the sad thing is, people tried to act like there was, and they would take Scriptures out of context and teach people that the Bible itself was teaching that this separation should exist. It doesn't. never did. So what happens when the pressures of society come down and we say, this will stop? Well, because there was no basis in Scripture for it, people reluctantly began to turn away from it. And we see a huge change in the church's thought. You'd have a hard time. There's little pockets here and there, but you'd have a hard time finding a church today that would teach any of those old doctrines. I'm sure there's a little congregation here or there that clings on to some of those things, but most have been set free from it because it wasn't a fair application of Scripture to begin with. But we're in different territory today. It's not that we hold these positions on morality out of prejudice. We hold them because of what the Scripture teaches. But it's going to be linked, and you're going to be told you're just like the people who were members of the KKK. You're no better if you don't approve of all the social advances that are being made. God comes and says, wisdom shouts aloud in the streets, and if you will not hear it, there will be consequences to that. You can be wrath upon your head. Now, I rejoice in His mercy, and I don't want to be a fearmonger and tell you that if you don't do exactly this or that, that you're going to be cut off from God's grace, because we have so many examples of God continuing to be gracious despite the hard-heartedness of His people. But at some point, God draws a line. I don't want to find where that point is. I'm sure you don't either. So let's strive to be faithful and not use His mercy or kindness as an excuse to compromise. Use it as a reason to stay strong. He loves me too much for me to compromise on what He teaches is right and wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, the wisdom of it, the rightness of it. We ask for grace to be the strong believers You call us to be. We live in troubling times. It's confusing. And with so much of society is moving in a direction that runs contrary to what Your Word teaches, it's tempting for us to change. It's tempting for us to keep our mouths shut. It's tempting for us to go along, to get along. Guard us from those things. Give us grace to be bold and faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn.